We open now our Bibles in the Gospel according to John chapter 17. We hope to read the first 8 verses. And we read these first 8 verses because these are the verses that comprise the first portion of this prayer, where Jesus makes one request, that he would be glorified so that he could glorify the Father. Before he passes on for his request to the church, to his disciples, and all who would believe, he prays first for his glory. So John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Thus far, in the reading of God's holy and infallible, inerrant word. I call your attention this morning to these first 8 verses of John 17. The prayer that has been called, perhaps in the earliest of days, even from the time of Clement of Alexandria in the years 400, the high priestly prayer, Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's been also called his prayer of consecration. Some have liked to call this Jesus' farewell prayer. I really appreciate one commentator who calls it Jesus' prayer of glorification. It really involves the sum total of what Jesus is requesting in this prayer. Now note, as we come into this prayer, having gone from chapter 16 and now into this prayer, we have looked into this prayer not too long ago, where we considered the fatherhood of God. We see here Christ referring to the Father, and we see these elements whereby the Father is giving to the Son and giving to His people. And now we'll look again at this prayer as we go consecutively through the verses. And the focus now becomes the Saviorhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are 5 elements that are very important about this prayer. There are 5 elements that we'll just look by way of introduction briefly. First is the element of reverence. There's a solemnity about this prayer that we cannot grasp the totality of it, that has to be brought to our minds. From the very beginning of the prayer, where he says, Father, the hour is come. Just this little phrase, the hour, and it having come, brings an element of solemnity that we cannot grasp, that only Christ would have known in his existence. knowing what this element of the hour having come meant. And of course it has to do with the whole passion that Christ knew was about to begin. And in the book of John, the theme of the hour having come or not having come pervades the book. And so there's been a crescendo. If you've been reading this book this morning and you've arrived now at the time of this sermon in this phrase, you would know what I mean. And it brings this aura of this reverence that engulfs this prayer. From the very moment where the mother of Jesus had suggested him to do that miracle at that wedding, that was his first miracle. And remember that Mary suggests that he would be involved in that lack of wine and solving that problem. And Jesus said in John 2:4, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And so he began this whole motto of an hour, and it had not come. At the Feast of Tabernacles, after Jesus declared that he had come from God, in chapter 7, verse 30, it says that they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And so we begin to realize that this hour not coming has an element of power to keep hands away from Christ, because his hour had not yet come. After he declares that he's the light of the world, this is now in John 8, verse 20. Also, he mentioned there that the Father bears witness of him. He said in that occasion that no man, not that he said, but it says about him that no man laid hands on him again, for his hour was not yet come. But after that event where Mary anoints the feet of Christ and wipes his feet with her hair, and Jesus says that what she was doing was preparing him for burial, and John 12:23 says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And so there you see the hour is come motif along with the glory motif. And then when we get to John 13, verse 1, it speaks of Jesus that he knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And that's when he washes the disciples' feet. And so you see that as it approaches the hour, there are a few verses that says that the hour has come, but in a sense it has not yet, but it's come in a sense that it's so close. And this is the prayer in which Christ even begins his prayer, declaring to the Father, "The hour is come." And he says, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And so this is the whole reverence element about this prayer. Jesus is fully aware that this hour is coming. Before it wasn't, and people could not lay their hands on him. Now the hour has come, and Jesus is fully aware that in a few moments they will lay hands on him. And these hands will be the motif from there on, because he'll go from the hands of these leaders of these policemen of the temple guard, and he will be in the hands of Caiaphas, and he'll be in the hands of Annas, and he'll be in the hands of Pilate, and then of Herod. Then his very hands will be nailed to the tree, because the hour of Christ will have come. And so Jesus is here in this prayer, having the last moment with his disciples in prayer, with freedom from the hands of men and from the passion that is about to begin. So this prayer has an element of great, great reverence and solemnity. And then it has an element of great relevance, of majestic, historical, monumental, momentous, and pivotal significance. Because it lies just before what can be called, without question, the greatest event in all of history, which is the cross of Christ. the moment Jesus dies on Calvary. And you look back and it precedes, it comes right after what you can call the greatest biography ever lived. The greatest life and ministry this world has ever seen. In all of history, there has been no other man or woman who lived like Jesus lived. And in all of this history, there's no man or woman who's ever died like Jesus died. And this is the little prayer in between. It's one part of it. It's a chapter. It's little in that sense when you think of the majesty ahead, the majesty behind. So that it's like, you know, our lives are so framed, aren't they, by opening prayers and closing prayers. And this is Christ's closing prayer regarding His life. It is His opening prayer regarding His death and ministry to come. So we can't fail. We can't really start this prayer without seeing the great relevance that it has, along with the great reverence that it shows. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, that this is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it. And then thirdly, also we see the great eagerness that Christ has in this prayer. He understands that the hour has come, so his suffering is at hand. In a few moments from here, he crosses the Cedron Valley. He's in Gethsemane, and he will sweat great drops of blood. And his agony will begin to be very tangible and visible. And yet there's this eagerness here that proves one very important part of that prayer in Gethsemane. We know that the prayer in Gethsemane, Christ is praying that God would take from him that cup, that it would pass. But he adds, "But not my will, but thine be done." And this prayer is a proof positive that Jesus really meant that. Because here he knows he's about to go the way of the cross, and he's saying, "Lord, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And the only way this can be answered is if he goes to the cross. And if there he becomes a sin offering for his people. So we see the eagerness of Jesus to obey his mission. And he speaks in this prayer as if it's done, it is finished. It's as if I've already died, and it's as if I've already resurrected, and it's all complete. So certain he is that he'll go the way of the cross. And so his eagerness, thirdly. And then fourthly, we derive from this prayer amazing encouragement. It is so full of encouragement. Just regarding this one element. Here he's praying for his glory. And for him to be glorified, it involves his people. And because the whole second part of the prayer that we hope to see in the future is he's making requests regarding his people, both his disciples there and all others who would be added to his church. And his quest for glory involves the quest for his people. And this is their encouragement. Christ has an interest in your salvation that far surpasses your own. And initially, even as we hear the gospel and maybe as you've been evangelized, aren't these initially our quests? We think, wonderful. As a Christian, I have life. Well, I want that. As a Christian, I have forgiveness of sins. I need that. As a Christian, I have the hope of heaven. I want that too. And our interests are all regarding us and our well-being. But Christ is going to the cross where he will suffer, where he will be shedding tears, where he will be sweating blood, where he will be shedding blood on the cross. But he prays for His glory so that He can glorify the Father, and that involves you being saved, His people being His. And what we have then is this encouragement that if you're a true believer, in essence, whether you like it or not, it's unrespective of you. He has higher motives than your own motives. And you know what it means for Him to be glorified? It involves you having life. It involves you being forgiven. It involves you being in heaven. The very things that we desire and so greatly see that we need. And so I pray that the encouragement here may be that then you would acknowledge, wait, I don't want just life for the sake of my life. I want life for the sake of God's glory. I want forgiveness for the sake of God's glory. I want heaven because I want to be there for my whole entire life glorifying God. Now, notice how this betrays the heart of man. How often either you have thought this way or you talk to people and they say, what are we going to do in heaven? What is there in heaven? And in their hearts, it's a boring place. Because the last thing they want to do is spend time glorifying God. And this puts everything in perspective, beloved, in that you and I, right this moment, we're in the most important place there can ever be in your existence and mine as we sit in solemn worship of this majestic, worthy God. There is no place more important for you or I to be right now. That's why you should measure very strongly if you're even weak or with some kind of sickness. There's some sicknesses that do not warrant staying home. This is the place to be because worshiping God is what we should aspire and desire with all of the grains of our body, the fiber of our being, because that's what we'll do forever and ever. And those who do not have that desire betray that really that would very likely show that you're not even saved this very moment. If heaven's not appealing to you, if the glory of God is not what you desire to do. Christ desired the glory of God even knowing it meant the cross, so that you could have life, so that you could glorify Him. And so be encouraged that His aspirations are so great, that it involves His people. And so encouragement, reverence, relevance, reverence, eagerness of Christ, we're encouraged by this prayer. And the last thing that we can look at is the pattern. The pattern that we find in this prayer that leads us into our first point. There are two things that we see. First of all, is that Jesus prays. And that becomes a pattern for you and me. There's no one who's ever lived who is so certain that God is a sovereign God. There's no one who's ever lived who believes and who knows and who appreciates the sovereignty of God. He knows that He will be glorified. He knows that all the requests for His people, whether He would ask them here or not, He knows that God is set on giving those things. But He prays. He prays for them for the very fact that He is assured of God as a sovereign God. That's an important thing because some people who do believe in His sovereignty, although they understand, yes, we should pray because He's sovereign, just the very fact that there would be questions like this, and maybe you've asked them or you've heard people ask, if God is a sovereign God, why should we pray? That question itself betrays a mindset that's not even understanding what sovereignty means. It should be the other way around. It should be for the very fact that God is a sovereign God is why I have every certainty and every reason to pray. If he were not sovereign, why would we go to a God who could not give what you need and what lies ahead in terms of the dangers, in terms of the needs, in terms of the blessings? You see? It's the very fact that he is sovereign, that he is God, that he is Father, that he's a giver, that we go to the one who gives. And Jesus knew that. And he's God, but he goes to God. How can we dare not pray? And how can we dare pray but little if we have the Savior who prays so much? And so this is one element of the pattern. But the other element of the pattern is there's a selfless priority in the heart of Christ. And this selfless priority is what we see in our very first point, that Jesus prays for glory. And I touched on that when we looked at this prayer about 3 weeks ago or a month, that here Jesus prays for glory. And it sounds like that's not selfless, because he's literally asking that he would be praised, that he would be exalted, that he would be magnified, honored, and celebrated. If any of us were to ask for that, it would be proud, but never for the one who is worthy of all of these things. But although he asks for this majesty and glory and splendor, he does so, he says, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He's not wanting the glory to end in him, period. He wants that majesty because through it he will magnify the Father. And we find here in an amazing selflessness in the deity. It is not Jesus wanting to be praised just for the sake of being praised. He wants majesty and splendor because his passion is to see the Father full of majesty and splendor. And he is very precise what kind of majesty and splendor he wants. In verse 5 he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He says all that splendor and all that glory and all that majesty that made the angels cover their eyes with their wings, Lord, bring that back. Make that manifest in my life. But what for? So that he can manifest the glory, the majesty of God. And see, and what we're doing right now is the answer to that prayer. You notice that as we've arrived in John and we saw Jesus declaring that the Spirit would glorify him, we pause to understand what glory means, and we've been going through the Bible of what glory looks like and how there's this effect, whether you like it or not, of falling and staying away from the temple, that cloud and that brilliance. We saw it speaks of the splendor of God because of his attributes, who he is, and the outflow of these attributes. And as we've been doing all this study, you see, it's Jesus through his word, because we're using his word, is magnifying the Father. And so what Jesus prayed for, we've been living through it as we've been studying what glory is and how to respond to it. And we've been thinking that. We haven't finished. We're still looking at what praise is. And we'll, Lord willing, return to that. But it's the answer of Jesus' prayer. Even as and not only our church, of course, but as every believer goes back to church and hears the word proclaimed. Because Jesus desired his glory and went to the cross, the Father is being glorified. That's why church and worship is all about the glory of God. And it has nothing to do with the wants and desires and quests of man. We are here to glorify the Father, because Jesus was too. And so we look at this glory, and one of the things that just... it's part of that reverence that we spoke of, the solemnity, and putting together the relevance, how important. Now let's take those two and put them together here as we analyze this one thing as Jesus prays for glory. He is going the way of the cross. And Jesus is not saying, Lord, after all the darkness, after all this descent that is about to come, after the humiliation and after the suffering, after the pain and after the shame, Lord, please return that glory to me. He's not saying that. He's not saying after the darkness, give me light, or following the shame, give me splendor, or after the suffering, majesty. He says in verse 5, a very resounding and clear now. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me. And He knows He's going to Gethsemane, and it won't look like glory, but He wants glory there. And He'll be in front of those men who will try Him and who will accuse Him falsely, and it will look nothing like glory, but there will be glory there. And the mountain of greatest appearance for man that there is no glory, which would be Mount Calvary, Jesus wants glory there. And even the final place, nobody speaks of glory in the grave. Jesus wants glory there. So this is what's so majestic. That the cross is not just the venue for Christ's glory, but it is Christ's glory. And it's not just His glory, it's your glory too. Isn't there a seeming contradiction? The moment of deepest darkness, but it was the moment of greatest majesty. A sacrifice with the deepest of humiliation was manifesting a Savior with the greatest of glory. It was the greatest shame, but it was the greatest honor. It was the most cruel prison, but it was producing the most blessed freedom. The cross is the most sinful moment in the world. It is the focal point of most sins in one single locale, upon the bosom of one single man. And yet it was providing the greatest forgiveness. And at the same time, it was upon the bosom of the most holy man. It was a place of shame and ignominy, of darkness, dishonor, of disrespect and somberness and sadness. But it is your glory and mine. Because of the cross, this is why it's your glory and mine. Because of the cross, we praise and thank God. Did you notice that everything we are as Christians, it's because of the cross. And because of the cross, we are forgiven. Because of the cross, we have life. Because of the cross, we have been reconciled. We have the hope of heaven. It is all because of the cross. We worship God and we glorify Him because of the cruel cross. And that's why Jesus says, glorify me there as well. So the cross was not a place of defeat, but of victory. It was not a place of loss, but of gain. It was not a place of despair, but of hope. It was not a dungeon, it was a throne. Jesus was on the cross, a king in majesty and splendor like the world never acknowledges. But in His sacrifice, in His humility, in His willingness, in His obedience. And this is the one dimension of glory that we have to sink in our hearts, that the world flees from. The world doesn't like simple things. The world doesn't like things that have no flash. The world doesn't like things that don't sound exciting. But the church always looks at those things and say, there can be excitement, there can be joy, there can be glory. We go to an ocean and there's such a majesty, and we speak of the glory of God there. But when we worship Him, our focus is in God, and that is our glory. Even if it is in the darkness of a cross, especially because on that gloomy cross lies all the hope that you and I have. If you're not saved yet, You can be certain there is absolutely no hope anywhere else. So may that which is the glory of Christ be the glory for you. And I just want to read one passage where Christ again, he spoke there where his hour had come in the time of his glory. He was building up to the fact, my glory won't be just in heaven, it will be here on earth too. But in a way that man hates, in a way of humiliation, in a way of suffering, but in a needed way, because we need a sin offering. But in John 12, verse 23, Jesus said, that's when he began to say that the hour is come. He said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Then look what he said. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. See, he's speaking of death. He's not saying, because there will be a day I'll be with the angels and with Michael and with Gabriel. No, he doesn't go there. He gives the example of a seed that goes to the ground, that is buried. And it's like you're doing the funeral of that seed. And then it says, and it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. See, that's the hidden glory of the cross. It has all that darkness about it. But because Jesus died, you and I have life. You and I have hope. It's only because he suffered that you can have your sins forgiven. And if he hadn't, you would have to be the one suffering. And it would be eternal lack of glory for you. And in that same context, when you go to verse 32 of John 12, Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up from earth, will draw all men unto me. So Jesus made it abundantly clear. May the cross be a glorious place. So Jesus prays for glory. And secondly, we'll see the basis of Jesus' glory. Now, for someone to say, bring my majesty back, may I be praised, may I be clothed in splendor, you need some basis for that prayer. And Jesus gives them to his own Father. He's being biblical and he's using arguments so that his prayer would be answered. And of course, mainly so that you and I could learn. But we'll look at these bases of his glory, of his request for glory, after we sing Psalter 303 also. As we look at these bases for Jesus' request for glory, now I'll turn your attention to Lord's Day 11. This is in page 39 if you want to read with me in the back of your Psalters. Because as we consider the doctrines from the Heidelberg Catechism, we have dealt with the fatherhood of God and His providence. And we were even in John 17 considering part of those doctrines. But question 29 focuses upon the Son. So it's proper that John 17 deals with these truths. The question is, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. So the very basis of what we see Christ in His prayer praying shows that He is the only one who has ever glorified the Father by going the way of a sacrifice and being a Savior of men. It is a great sin to think there are any other mediators other than Jesus. And that's what the first question deals with. And question 30 is, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? The force of this question, looking at our text, think, is there anyone who's prayed this prayer, went to a place of such darkness, and yet it was a place of glory for them? Has that happened to anybody? No. Jesus is the only one. And so He's the only Savior. The answer is they do not. They're not saved if they go elsewhere. For though they boast of Him in words, they might even speak of Jesus, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. And as we look at the basis for Jesus' glory, we will see certain elements of these all things and the major element. And so let's look at these bases that Jesus gives. And the reason we even use this phraseology, that the basis for Jesus' glory, is because when we go to verse 2, we find Jesus in His prayer saying, "As Thou hast given Him power." So He asks for glory so that He can glorify the Father. And in the Greek, the little word "as" can also be translated "just as." Just as. And the first thing He says, "Thou hast given Him power over all flesh," etc. So, since these things have happened, give the request that I'm asking. And so verse 2 on, what we have is what we could call the ground, the basis. How come Jesus asks for glory? What is His authority to ask for something so big, so monumental? How can a human ask to be praised and to be full of splendor and majesty, even the very majesty and splendor that God the Father has? You need authority to ask that prayer so full of authority. And so verse 2 starts showing what is Christ's authority. And there are two bases here. The first one seems what we could call three gifts that God has given to Jesus. And we looked at these gifts before when we were talking of God giving so many things. And notice that the first three things that He gives are not to God's people primarily, but to Christ, God's Son. And the first gift, gift number one, is this phrase, "Thou hast given Him power over all flesh." This is, we could summarize this, power to rule. This is the authority of Christ to ask for glory. See, He has authority to ask for glory because He has authority. He has power over all flesh. And we've seen already, this is His unrestricted, His unlimited, His absolute universal power. When He finished His ministry in Matthew, we find Him saying that all power in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. But this is even before He goes to the cross and He says, "I have all that power already." This is His power as standing in the place of Adam. Adam was the head of the human race. And now Christ is here as a head of the human race in the place of fallen Adam. This is speaking really in a global way. Whether people like it or not, whether they're in church or not, they are subjects of King Jesus. And the sad thing is they're not obedient servants. And beloved, it's frightening to think that there can be people even here in church regularly attending. Maybe you're even a member. You're a subject of King Jesus in this general way. But is it only in this general way? This is the thought and the truth that He is King of kings and that He rules over the affairs of men. That the hearts of the kings are in the hands of God. And this regards salvation too, because this means that any man or woman in this world, boy or girl, if he would be saved, he needs to go to King Jesus. J.C. Ryle puts this together. He says, "The keys of heaven are in Christ's hands. The salvation of every soul of mankind is at His disposal." And so He reigns in this way, in a majestic way. And one important application here is, here Jesus is about to go to the cross. The disciples will experience what seems like a lot of powerlessness. he will be taken by the temple guards, and he will be in front of Caiaphas and in front of Herod and Pilate. And to the eyes of those apostles, they will think, where is his power? And Christ is establishing here that it will look powerless, but it will be full of power. Again, here you see that element that seems like a contradiction. Where is the glory? Yet it's full of glory. In a sovereign way speaking, it is the power of God that brings those temple guards before Jesus. It is not them and their power who take Jesus per se. It is God's power. And Jesus manifested that. There are a few glimpses of that. When we find in Luke 22, I'll just read a passage in Luke 22, verse 67. That's when the high priest asks him, "Art thou the Christ?" And in that question, he's asking, "Do you have any power? Are you the powerful one, the Messiah, the anointed one?" And look what Jesus says. He says, "I tell you, ye will not believe. If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." And so Jesus is saying, you think you have power over me, but I have power over you. I am the Messiah. And then if you are in John, going to chapter 19, which in the future we hope to get there, that's where Pilate is manifesting his power over Christ. John 19, verse 10. And we read, "And went again into the judgment hall, and Pilate said to Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin." So in these moments, Jesus was manifesting. It sounded and looked like he had no power, but he attested his power. And I think one of the majestic ways he shows this, he was under the power of that centurion in so many ways. Even if the centurion wasn't around, but it was the other guards under that centurion, it seemed like the centurion had the upper hand with the nailing of the nails and the hitting upon him and all the spitting. But at the end of the day, isn't it the centurion who says, "Truly, this was the Son of God," manifesting the power of Christ? And so that's gift number one. Jesus can pray for glory because he has power that was given him. And then the gift number two is the power to give life. Not only the power to rule, but another element of power to give life. Verse 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life." And so this power is to be manifested in this very, very direct way of giving life. And that's an element of why Jesus can pray for glory. Because he has the power to give life. And John goes in here and even defining what life is. He says in verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." What we have here is an amazing thing, because this is another theme in the book of John, where often Jesus speaks of life and says that if we believe, we have life. But now here he defines what life is. And he says that life is to know God and the Son. And so I won't even deal deeply here, because this hopefully will be a future sermon just regarding eternal life and what it is and how to be sure that you have it and how to really be interested in having this life. It's such an important subject. So we'll go to gift three now. So the gift one is the power to rule. Gift two is the power to give life. And gift three is the people to be his. And he says, give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this starts a whole other theme throughout this prayer. It's seven times that Jesus speaks of this people that was given to him. And twice he speaks of this people as belonging to him. He says, mine, regarding them. And here too, there's such a precious reality. And we'll look into this more deeply. It's too profound to spend a few moments in. But here's the gift Jesus has. Power to rule, power to give life, and a people that belong to him. And these three gifts of God to him, Jesus uses as a ground. Give me glory. Because I have power. Because I have a people. And I need to give life to this people. So give me the glory that will be manifest on the cross. So that this people will be mine. So that they will have life. You see how all these things connect. I just want to end with the last element of a basis, which is really based upon the work of Christ, and in connecting in a conclusion now. In verse 4, what we have is the Lord Jesus giving one more basis why he can have this glory. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Who of us can finish a day and look at our homes or look at our desk and look at our agenda and say, I have finished the work? You have to be God to say something like this. Jesus is finishing his ministry and he's saying, there's not one stone left unturned. There's not one person left unfed that I was to feed, or healed that I was to heal, or one parable that I forgot to tell. And now all the sins of all my people are mounting upon me. And I will experience the full wrath of the Father. Not a little ounce lacking. And Jesus is saying, because I finished the work, glorify me. And beloved, I want you to understand that part of this work, part and parcel of this full work, involves you. If you are a believer, and this is perhaps the greatest encouragement of all, connected with Jesus finishing the work, he says in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. See, this is part of his work. I preached and I manifested who thou art. I lived so that they would see the Father in me. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. See, this is all focusing upon the people God saved. And yes, this has a primary indication to his apostles and disciples who were saved that very day, but it connects with all others who had ever saved. What I want to finish with is this element. I want to leave you with the flavor in your mouth that if you are one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've received the word and if you keep it, there's the element of faith and obedience there. In your doing that, the Son has a basis to be glorified. And I pray that this would be like a sword to anyone who says he's a Christian, says he receives the word, but is living more like the world. Your life is a lie. Are you saying that Christ will be glorified by someone walking in wickedness? That is impossible. And so I pray that the very power of the fact that those who are living in obedience, those who live in faith, and are encouraged with the fact, in my doing this, Jesus had authority to ask to be glorified. And it is how He's glorified, because He finished His work with the thought that His people received Him by faith and were keeping His word. You see, let that motivate you, believer, as you live in obedience. And see, even when you disobey, but you go to Him in repentance and confessing your sin, that is obedience. This is not saying that one sin and you're out of the game. Oh, beloved, every time you sin, go back to this cross. Go back to this Savior who did not despise the cross, but went there for His glory. And you living in faith and obedience is part of this glory. So may it encourage you to live a holy life out of the strength of what Christ did for you. And may it be used of God to bring conversion to your heart, the reality of how you need Him. You are called to live for His glory, but without Jesus, you can't do it. Believe in Him. And we'll be looking at what this faith means, how to know if you have this faith, so that you would know that you have this eternal life, as we look at the definition that Jesus gives. May God be glorified as we seek to do it for His glory. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we thank Thee for this prayer of Jesus. We thank Thee, Lord, for its earnestness and for its eagerness, for the solemnity and reverence. Lord, the very fact that Jesus desired His glory, knowing He would suffer and be in the most inglorious place in the eyes of men, none of us would choose the cross. I don't know, Lord, if any of us have been spat upon the face. None of us have had our hands nailed to the cross. We have sins, but we do not know what it means to receive the sins of others and be a sin offering, an experience from one's very Father. Judgment. And Jesus called all of this glory. Part and parcel was so that we could be His. Lord God, teach us to appreciate the cross. And help us, Lord, live in faith and obedience, for we aspire more than anything, more than bread and water, more than father and mother, more than spouse, more than jobs, more than money, more than position, more than any kind of preciousness. We desire Thy glory. And even as Jesus paid with His life for Thou to be glorified, help us, Lord, to be ready for death for Thy glory. Work in such ways in our hearts, we pray. And we need Thee, Lord. We are not sufficient for this. Oh, how we need Thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.